Kelly, welcome to our Sunday school. We'll be looking at Acts chapters 3 and 4. Acts is in the New Testament after the Gospel of John. And do all of you have outlines? Okay. Maybe a little later we'll take time to read through the some of this, but I want to start out with a short introduction here. Luke began to touch on the significance of the name of Jesus of Nazareth, in that the reason that Peter told the lame man and then later the Sanhedrin that he used the term Jesus of Nazareth was that that was the criminal title that was given to Jesus when he was crucified. That was how he was identified. And so we have a man who was crucified, and according to Jewish law, anybody that's hung on a tree or is crucified is cursed. And yet Peter is saying this very same person that was crucified, executed according to Jewish and Roman law, was actually God's anointed. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to take a look at it, at his name and then the significance of that and how all of this led to one of the great prayers that we read in the Bible. Opening question. The author, Luke, wrote at the end of chapter 2 that awe came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Dr. Luke was a physician, and so I'm calling him Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke does not say what these signs and wonders were, nor does he seem to think that it's even necessary to give a whole listing of them, because he doesn't. He just says that it happened. So, and Luke, if you would look up Isaiah 35:6 real quick. So aside from the fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah 35:6 of lame men being healed and leaping like deer, go ahead and read that, Luke.
Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert.
Why does Luke present the healing of the lame man? Well, with all the other miracles and stuff that could have been highlighted, why does he choose this?
Showing the fulfillment of prophecy.
Showing the fulfillment of prophecy, aside from that, but also...
I guess showing the power that was given to them through Jesus.
Yes, it's showing that also, but something more important than that.
Come on, man.
Because the good deed in the name of Jesus and Peter's preaching in the name of Jesus led to the first persecution of the body of Christ.
Just earlier.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. This incident leads to the first persecution of the church.
Oh, okay.
Up to this, up through the first two chapters, everything is going wonderful for the church. And then they do something good, mm-hmm. and there's a bad result. And this is what leads eventually to the all-out persecution of the church that Saul of Tarsus leads after the stoning of Stephen. So, secondly, from a literary point of view, the prayer of the saints, which is in at the end of Acts chapter 4, their comfort, that is, the comfort of the believers, which was rooted in the sovereignty of God, coupled with the fulfillment of Psalm 2 and Jesus' own teaching regarding the certainty of being persecuted, is the climax of the story that begins with the healing of the lame man. The persecution of Peter and John by the priests, the temple captain, the Sadducees, and the family of the high priest was a reaction to the name and authority of Jesus Christ. And we know that to be so because that's the question that they ask in verse 7 when we get to chapter 4. We'll see that. They don't deny that there's been a miracle. They can see that there has been a miracle.
Notable sign.
What their objection to is that this Jesus is being taught that he rose from the dead and that he has all authority in heaven and earth. And that got their attention. So, have a short little story to illustrate authority. And it's actually a music one. Yeah, amazing. I'm a musician. I play. There was a conductor during the 1930s, 40s, and 50s by Arturo Toscanini. Toscanini was an amazing conductor. He took a little studio orchestra for NBC and turned it into one of the premier orchestras in the world. And they made amazing recordings because they were at a recording studio. But they also gave concerts. Toscanini was a very stern man. When he conducted, it was people would listen to the stuff and they wondered, wow, do these orchestras ever make any mistakes? And Toscanini's response was, well, if we ever have a concert where we don't make mistakes, I'm going to retire. But one day they were going to be doing some sort of a performance. I don't remember if it was a recording or an actual concert. And they had invited in a young man who was a violinist to do the Brahms violin concerto. And they started with the rehearsal. They got to a certain point, and all of a sudden Toscanini stops. And he looks at the boy and then goes back and says, okay, let's try it again. So they make a second run through. They get to the same spot. The boy begins to play, or the young man, he begins to play. Toscanini is irritated. He stops and kind of looks at the boy. They try it again. Same thing happens. The boy does the same interpretation, plays it the same way. Finally, Toscanini puts his baton down, looks over at the kid and says, why are you playing it that way? And the young musician said, well, my teacher was so-and-so, and his teacher was a guy named Joachim. And Joachim was a friend of Brahms, and he played this concerto for its opening. And Toscanini kind of picked up his baton and said, we will play it the way that you're playing it.
That is awesome.
Let us move on.
The young musician by himself had no authority. I mean, Toscanini was a well-known conductor. He knew his stuff. He respected Brahms, had been doing it all of his life. And here this young guy comes and does it differently. But it was the authority of Joachim and Brahms, both of those names, and the fact that his teacher had studied it very well. The young guy said, I'm just playing it the way I've been taught. And Toscanini, usually you read about Toscanini, one of the traits that is not used about him was that he was a humble man. But here he repented, in a sense. He changed what he had been doing, and because of the authority of those names, he was willing to conduct it differently than probably he had ever done in his whole life. We see that the apostles, Peter, when he preaches on Pentecost, they preach the name of Jesus, 3,000 people are saved. They have to submit to the name of someone who they had crucified. They humbled themselves before God. Here, in this incident, we will take a look very quickly at Peter's sermon. Another 2,000 people do the same thing, even while watching Peter and John get arrested. And in contrast, the chief leaders who had all of the authority of Israel behind them and the authority of Rome, which we'll look at when we look at the Sadducees, they were unwilling to submit to the name of Jesus and the authority that he represented. And that's the contrast always. You either will humble yourself before God and submit to his authority, or you resist it. And there's no other, I mean, that's the bottom line. Yes?
So it was important that it be the story that had been prophesied in Isaiah. So that
yes.
They could see the authority of God behind what had just happened.
Absolutely. Yeah.
That's what you're saying. I get you. Yeah. That's.
Yeah.
It could have been something else that hadn't been prophesied, and then they would have just been, oh, Peter, he's doing all of this. here they knew it was God doing it.
Yes. And the part that Francesca brought out several weeks ago when Luke went over this. Here was a man that obviously had been in the temple a long time. He was well known. He was well known by the high priest family. They probably had even given him money. I mean, he wasn't an unknown figure. And when they saw him walking and leaping and praising God, which is an old Sunday school song that I learned when I was really little, they couldn't deny what was going on. When the blind man was healed, his appearance, I guess, somewhat was changed because they didn't believe that he was the blind man. They had to get other people to confirm, yeah, he's our son. But with the lame man, there was no controversy here at all. They knew who this guy was. They knew what he was doing. And seeing somebody walking and leaping and praising God, they were probably remembering, this is very familiar. Yeah, we read this in Isaiah. This guy is leaping like a deer. And he's not supposed to be doing this. Okay, very quickly, so that we can get into the next part. You have a bunch of verses here, and basically you have fill in the blanks. What I'd like to do is look at Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts 4 very quickly, so that we can see the names that are ascribed to Jesus, and then try to tie them together. So, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. What is the name that is given for Jesus?
Jesus of Nazareth.
Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, and we've discussed that. Okay? Also in verse 22, what is the other name? Or title or description?
A man.
Yeah. Some of the translations have a capital M. Some of them have a little M.
I wish you'd say the man.
Verse 25. While Kelly is scrambling for something to write with.
Oh, that's got to be Lord.
No, I
got it.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, it is. Some translations say Lord, some say the Lord. Notice that it is a capital, for most of your translations, it's a capital L with also a little capital O-R-D. Well, usually, if it's in Hebrew, that's the word Yah. That's Yahweh. If my remembrance is right. Yeah, capital Lord.
Maybe O-R-D.
But, yes, to answer your question, yeah. But that is a word, the way that we translate it in English, that's a direct reference to God. The word Lord, the way that it's in there. Yeah. They're using it to refer to God.
You're saying with a capital L and then a small capital O, small. That's the word. Because mine isn't like that.
Yeah, some of the translations do that and some of them don't. Yeah.
So, but when it is that way, then we're talking about Yahweh.
So yeah, and remember, we're looking at Greek here, so. Right. Whatever the original word was that Peter used, it was translated into Greek and then made. It could very well be Kyrios, and I'm sorry Francesca isn't here because she could clear up some of this. Verse 30.
Prophet.
30 is prophet?
The Christ?
Mm-hmm. No, the prophet is referring
David.
To David. Yeah.
Christ,
or the Christ, depending on what your translation is. Yes, that's in verse 30. It's toward the end of the.
Is it 31 verse? He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ.
It is in my translation.
In 30?
Yeah.
Oh, really?
Yeah. It says he would rise up Christ to sit on his throne.
Right. That's it. That's the phrase.
And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne.
Right. And then 31 says he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ.
Well, that's interesting.
What version are you using, Julie? Yes, we.
Yeah, that's what I've got.
That's another one of those places. Wow.
Huh. Interesting.
And what are you, an ESV?
New King James. Huh. Well, I don't have all the other English translations here, so I can't see what that would be. Anyway, descendant would refer to Christ, because Christ was a descendant of David. 31, yeah. Notice I don't have 31, so, and you guys have 31 that have ESV, so
there,
you can put it in there.
There's no 31?
I don't have the word Christ in 31, but Julie does.
Oh, I see.
That's what I have. I also, and I missed verse 31, I also have it in 31. So, anyway.
Well, it's just, yeah, it's just different in translation.
Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, and Messiah means anointed. So they would have, whatever verse it's in, it would have been a direct reference to Isaiah 52. The servant, the Messiah. Verse 36, hopefully this will align with everybody. Both Lord and Christ, right.
I find it so interesting that it says God has made him both Lord and Christ.
That's right.
I mean, obviously, Jesus was Lord beforehand, but I wonder how that plays out.
There are interesting essays that have been done that in terms of his ontological position as God, he was Lord, but because of his resurrection and ascension, he then was Messiah.
Okay.
And you could ask, Randy can go into more detail of that, but yeah.
It's like a functional title, maybe?
Kinda, yeah. But what Peter's trying to point out here is that the validation of Jesus as being God, Christ, Savior, Lord, that was all done through the resurrection and ascension. If he had not been those things, he never would have been raised from the dead, and of course there never would have been an ascension. Those two acts by God were validation of who Jesus was. And so he fulfilled all of those functions: prophet, priest, king, Messiah, Lord, Savior. And the resurrection and the ascension validated that. And if you remember when we studied chapter 2, Peter makes the point that if Jesus was not at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit would not have come. And Jesus even says that in John 15 and 16. I go to the Father. If I don't do this, then you're not going to get the Holy Spirit. And then verse 38... you're to be baptized in the what?
Name of Jesus.
Name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Peter starts out again with
Jesus Christ of Nazareth.
Notice in the Pentecost one it was Jesus of Nazareth. Now it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Verse 13.
Some
of you have son, but most translations have servant. And that's a direct allusion to Isaiah 52. Verse 14, there are several different phrases here, and I'll just tell you what they are. One phrase is the Holy One and the Just. New King James, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, and Geneva use that phrase. The Holy and Righteous One is NASB and ESV.
Yes.
They're both meaning the same thing. Just and righteous are interchangeable. If someone's just, obviously they're righteous. If someone's righteous, they're obviously just. The Holy One, both of those titles were references to God that are used in the Old Testament. So here again, Peter is making a direct allusion to the divinity of Christ, associating what Christ is directly with who God is. His servant Jesus. And verse 15, boy, the English translators had a lot of fun with this. Wycliffe translates it as the maker of life. Tyndale in Geneva, the Lord of life. Coverdale, King James, NASB, and New King James, the Prince of Life. The Eastern Orthodox Greek scriptures that are used by the Eastern Orthodox would be chief or chief leader of life. Interesting, because of the word that's used there. And the ESV has author of life. And remember that in this phrase, Peter is saying, you killed the author of life. You killed the Lord of life. That's a direct reference to Jesus being God, because life comes from no one else except God. Verse 16.
I haven't seen him.
Yeah. His name or him?
His name? Oh, okay. Is that what it is?
Yeah, that's what should be filled in there. He's just saying there.
Through his name.
Verse 16.
And
where's my
name,
verse
16?
This man,
his name.
And this man.
Indeed, a notable miracle has been done. Do you guys have verse 16? I can't see 16.
And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong.
Okay.
Whom you see and know, the faith which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness and presence.
Okay.
In our sense,
we have Jesus. We do have the name Jesus.
Okay.
Mentioned.
His name Jesus? Or
well,
the
no, is through Jesus. Jesus.
Huh? Oh, through Jesus.
Yes, towards
the faith is through
part
Jesus.
Of the verse.
The reason why I can't find it is I'm in the wrong chapter.
Okay,
verse 18. The Christ, or his Christ, some translations. Verse 20. Christ, or Jesus Christ. Right. All of those terms are used in there depending on your translation. Verse 22 and 23. Prophet, the prophet.
The prophet.
This is a direct reference because he's using it. He's actually quoting Moses here, mm-hmm. that God will raise up for you a prophet or the prophet, and you must listen to him. And anybody who doesn't listen to him is going to be condemned. And then finally, verse 26, his servant Jesus. So Peter's thesis of Acts 2, God has made Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ. For Acts 3, Jesus of Nazareth is God's Messiah, God's servant, and God's prophet.
In 26, we have his servant.
Right, his servant. Some translations have his servant, Jesus. And then chapter 4, which is Peter's defense, really an apology, but it's a defense statement, but it actually becomes a sermon. Very quickly, in verse 10,
Jesus
Christ of Nazareth, or Jesus of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth for some of the translations, and then also him, some translations capitalize the H. Verse 11, right, the stone rejected by the builders, or the chief cornerstone, or as Tyndale says, the stone that was the chief stone in the corner.
The chief stone in the corner, that's funny.
And then verse 12, there actually is not a title here, but Peter says that it is the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. So we see here that Peter goes a lot deeper than just saying Jesus of Nazareth. He's encompassing in all of these names references that come not only from the Old Testament, but would have clearly been known by those people that were there, who were Jews. Probably most of them were Orthodox Jews. They would have recognized what Peter was doing here. This is the one that we've been waiting for. And that irritated the religious leaders to no end. Because
he would be overjoyed by it, you know. But anyways,
not if he's breaking down all your tradition.
Well, true.
I'm not sure that even the tradition was a part, though they did get rankled by that. They could see that this was a direct threat to their authority. Caiaphas was concerned. Caiaphas and Annas were concerned about that, obviously, because the Sadducees were a party that were, what shall we say, they were in a kind of an alliance with Rome, which irritated most of the Jews. The Sadducees were realists in that they said, they realized, hey, we got to get along with these guys. And so the high priest actually began to act as a mediator between the Jewish nation and the Romans.
Wow.
And so, and because of that, they were powerful. To give a little historical background, Annas had been the high priest, and he had been appointed by Rome, which obviously was irritating to most of Judaism to begin with. But a high priest was somebody who served for life. Sometime during Annas's career as high priest, he did something that Rome got mad at, and so they deposed him and put Caiaphas in. Caiaphas was his son-in-law of Annas. But Annas also had had five of his sons also appointed as high priests. And so I think from a Roman point of view, they were trying to dilute the authority of the high priest. Within Jewish law, a high priest serves for life. There is no other high priest. That's why he's called the high priest. He's the one that goes into the Holy of Holies. He's the one that offers the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. He is God's mediator, in a sense, for the nation. And Rome, whether they understood that or not, they didn't care. They saw it as a political position, and so they appointed and deposed people at will. In fact, Caiaphas eventually gets deposed in AD 37. And we think that maybe one of his, historians think that maybe one of his sons got appointed eventually. You had a...
It's not so like even modern society today with secularization and separation of church and state, where we're not allowed to do certain things, and they kind of have authority over where and when we can do stuff. It's kind of sad.
Yeah, that was probably taking place, but it would... We don't really have anything similar to that, except that there is a chaplain for the Congress. And there was a time when that was a position of influence. If you go back for enough, Peter Marshall, he didn't exercise political power, but his prayers definitely had an impact on Congress during the time that he was the chaplain. Today, it's almost irrelevant because they bring in Hindus and Buddhists and all sorts of other things. Yeah, it's a... So politically, when we read in chapter 4, when we get to it, when Luke lists off who these people are, Annas is probably considered by most of the Jews to be the real high priest. And he's actually the one that conducted the trial of Jesus. When they arrest Jesus, who's the first person they take him to? It's Annas. It isn't Caiaphas. Caiaphas does a little rubber stamp type thing, and then they send him over to Pilate. But Annas is the one that's recognized by most Jews as having the authority of the law.
Well, was it one of them kind of a puppet leader?
I think probably Caiaphas did what Annas told him to do. But from the Roman point of view, it was Caiaphas that held the position. They didn't
care.
Pilate was a governor. He wasn't even associated religiously. He was just a representative of Rome sent to try to keep Palestine quiet. And Herod, while he was half Jew, had also been appointed by Rome. And he had Herod's family, well, not from a Roman point of view. They didn't consider him a puppet. They considered him a problem most of the time. Herod the Great had ingratiated himself to Julius Caesar, but the family had already some official title, and he was king. And then when he took the wrong side with Antony and Cleopatra, he figured out, hey, I better make nice with Caesar, or he's going to come and wipe me out. And so he did. And so, yeah, self-preservation. That's right. Okay, very, very quickly, just as a form analysis so that we can see what's happening with these two speeches, one of the things that we wanted to do is see how the Kirkema relates to the early, or how the early speeches or sermons are giving what we would term as form analysis, but also basic parts of the gospel that would be recognized as foundational Christianity. If we look at chapter 3, one of the first parts of the Kirkema is an announcement of the age, that the age of fulfillment has arrived. We looked at this a little bit, and you'll have to look this up later, but chapter 3, verse 14, 16, and also 22 through 26, Peter very clearly declares that the age of fulfillment has arrived, an important part of the gospel presentation. The rehearsal of and ministry, death and resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, that's definitely there in chapter 3 in verses 14 through 16 and also verse 26. And again, you'll have to go home and read these later. Citation of Old Testament scriptures whose fulfillment in these proved Jesus to be the Messiah. And we looked at that. Verse 17 and also 22 through 23, where Peter uses Old Testament references to prove that Jesus fulfilled what these verses, what these prophecies were talking about, what these references were. Now, toward the end of the sermon in chapter 3, I'll go ahead and read this. Chapter 3, verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance. That is, crucifying Jesus. As did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And then if you'll notice at the beginning of Peter's sermon, go over to verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So what references does Peter make to God's covenant? Okay. That covenant was made to who?
To Abraham.
He's referring to the Abrahamic covenant. When God told Abraham, in you, all nations, in your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. That's from Genesis 12:3, I think. Right. So he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. It's a covenant that came before. It is the covenant that was the next stepping stone. Remember in Genesis 3:15, God says, he will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. That's the promise of God taking care of sin. Jesus would die, but Satan would be crushed. And the resurrection did that. Now, to Abraham, he says, in your seed, all nations are going to be blessed. And Paul develops that very well, and Peter's doing the same thing here, but he doesn't fully develop it, is that the seed is who?
Those are the same faith as Abraham. Well, I mean, the one seed is Christ. But
right. Right, the seed is Jesus. And Peter's referring to the faith of Abraham. And he opens up his sermon here with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's how God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. Moses comes up and looks at the bush and, who are you? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wow, this is the covenant God, the God who keeps covenant. That's how he identified himself. Peter is saying the God who identified himself to Moses, who made covenant with Abraham, this is the one who has done all of this, and this is for you. You are part of this covenant. But he goes further than that. Who is included in the covenant?
All nations.
Good. All nations. It isn't an exclusive covenant for the Jews.
So, wait, can I ask a question?
Sure.
Is there any significance at all that he's talking, that he's speaking of the covenant of Abraham, so that's prior to the law of Moses?
Uh-huh.
So there's significant.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. In fact, in Galatians, that's really Paul's point.
Yeah, very big point.
Why are you guys camping out on Moses? The promise actually is Abraham. That's right. That's right.
Yeah, the Mosaic law doesn't nullify the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay, Kelly, I'm sure you're confused with all of this. We're in the middle of a discussion that we're aware of because we know the scriptures. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Everybody could do that. It's the first book of the Old Testament. Genesis is recounting and telling us the early history of God's dealing not only with saints, but also the early people who lived after the time of Adam. We get here to Abraham. Abraham is living in a time after the flood. He grew up in a little place that we would consider part of probably Iraq. He grew up in a city called Ur. And while he was living there, God came to him and told him to move his family and go to the place that I will tell you. And so Abraham, or Abram, as he was called at that time, moves his family, gets to a town called Haran, and it's there that his father dies. And then he moves on from there and eventually ends up in what we know today as Israel, which would be considered Palestine. He never owned any land that was there. Except a small grave that he bought for his wife and for himself. He was a sheep herder mostly, dealt with herds and flocks and goats. But God comes to him in chapter 12 and makes a promise, which is further defining how the promise of God taking care of the problem of sin is going to be solved. And in chapter 12, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was 12:1, 1-3. Paul, the Apostle Paul, later develops this in Galatians to say that what the promise here that God is making is that Abram at this time was childless. He didn't have any children, and God is promising him that from his children are going to become not only a great nation, but all nations are going to be blessed. And in the language that was used at that time, there's a word called seed. seed is a referring to offspring. But Paul points out that it wasn't used in the plural as meaning many. He used it singular, meaning one. And it is this one that God will use to bless all the nations of the earth. And that blessing, eventually, when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, there are numerous references to who this anointed one or who this seed or who this blessing is to be. Jesus shows up on the scene, and he is the one who fulfills all of those promises. And Paul makes a very good case, not only in Galatians but in other places, that Jesus was the promised seed, and all nations on earth are blessed because of Jesus, because he is the one that provides salvation for all peoples. Only him alone, but all nations are blessed because of Christ. After Abram dies, his descendants, about 70 of them, end up in Egypt. They grow to be a large group of people, and it's at that time that God sends Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. In a sense, he redeems them, brings them out, and takes them to a new land, which is Canaan. It takes them a long time to get there because they're rebellious and stubborn, but it's during that period of time that also the Ten Commandments are given. And the Jewish people see that as the beginning of their nation. Obviously, they had a law, they had a whole civil code that was developed, all of the ceremonies that dealt with the temple and the sacrifices are explained, and also they begin to do those things. Paul's argument is, and what Peter is saying is, no, the promise made to Abraham is the important thing, not what really happened with Moses. I mean, Moses is not insignificant, but the promises that were made to Abraham are now fulfilled in Christ. And what Peter is saying in chapter 3 is that you people that are here, you are natural descendants of Abraham, but you are also part of the covenant, and Christ is part of that covenant. And by accepting Christ, you are a part of God's kingdom. You're a part of that blessing, and you will receive that blessing that was promised through Abraham. Does that make any sense? Okay. Good.
The Galatians reference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, is to another one. Yeah. Go ahead and read that.
3:14 says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the earth of faith.
Right. And so what Julie's referring to here is the Jews believed that the blessing was for them, and yet numerous times through the Old Testament, and then when you read Galatians, Paul makes a very, very good argument that the blessing was not intended only for Jews. It was intended for Gentiles. All peoples would be blessed. And that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God and also salvation was something that goes all the way back to Abraham. It wasn't ever intended to be just for Jews. And one of the amazing things that you see when you read the book of Acts is that the apostles are having to deal with this concept of, well, what do we do with the Gentiles? They're believing in Christ. They're getting the Holy Spirit. But they're not Jews. They're not circumcised. They don't sacrifice. They don't purify themselves. They eat pigs. I mean, they're really gross. But and yet they're being included in the kingdom here. And most of the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts are dealing with, wow, they're included in the kingdom. This is totally amazing. What are we going to do with them? Yes?
Do you want to differentiate between like all nations and all people within the nations? So she understands that there's not that.
Yeah, I'm not... Nick's point is well taken in that we're not talking about universalism here. What God is saying by all nations is that it will be all peoples of the earth But it doesn't mean that all the people of the earth are going to be saved. Obviously, that's not true. But the blessings of Abraham will be expanded so that all nations throughout the world will have the opportunity to hear the gospel and also be saved. It's not that each one individually will
some
be saved.
Right.
A remnant from each nation is going to be saved. And even within Israel, not everybody that was in Israel was going to be saved. There were those that were unbelievers. And so it's a difficult concept in some ways, and yet it's a wonderful, wonderful promise and blessing, because if it hadn't been for Jesus, we would all have to become Jews.
And keep the law perfectly.
That's right. What time is it? Please. 10:24. Okay. So, the implications regarding the spread of the gospel here that Peter is even saying, even though I don't think he fully realizes it yet, is that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And they're going to be included in this. Which at this point in time in history, with the beginning of the church, that would have been kind of a really foreign, kind of weird concept. Yeah, and it's going to make the Jews mad. The Jewish leaders are going to get upset. Okay, Nick, yes?
You know, this chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, 26, just the difference that the blessing is viewed by government and by so much of Christianity today, and really this definition on how God does bless us is just a day and night difference.
Oh, yeah.
Our understanding, you know, if I'm good on one hand, if I'm good to the Jews and I support Israel, God will bless me. Rather than saying that God blesses us by turning every one of you from our wicked.
That's right. The blessing is the removal of sins. Right. And
that's a good point.
And for those that try to make that quote, I actually said this to some people and they got a little bit upset. The Holy Spirit has told us numerous times that we have the faith of Abraham. Therefore, those blessings are ours as well. And those curses are part of that. We're included in the covenant of Abraham. If somebody curses Christ or curses us because of Christ, they're cursing Abraham too. They have to deal with that. And as far as the blessings and promises that were given to Abraham, those are ours too. In one sense, we have as much a right to the land of Israel as the Jews do.
If you want to go there.
Yeah. We don't have any desire to go there, because we're looking for a homeland and a city whose builder and maker is God, just as Abraham did.
Yeah.
Abraham, if he had wanted to go back, would have had plenty of opportunity to go back, as it said in Hebrews. But he looked forward to that which was better, that which was built on better promises, a kingdom that would never fall and would be firmly established. And that's what we're looking forward to also.
So some people say that if we bless Israel, we'll be blessed.
Oh, yeah. That's why they're doing what...
I'm just asking clarification on what Jeff was saying. Is it a group that says, is it dispensationalists that say that in Zionism, that if we bless Israel, then we'll be blessed because of that.
But if we reject Israel or turn against it, then that will bring those covenant curses upon us. Oh, yeah.
Which is not true.
It's not true. Right.
No.
Right.
What was your question, Carrie?
Aren't we Israel?
Right. We are Israel. Yeah. That's right.
We're blessing ourselves.
But Julie brings up a good point, because this is being used in foreign policy today, and Benjamin Netanyahu loves that part of Christianity that is dispensational, because that ties right in with his Zionism, and it gives them great political support for what they're doing, because there's a large group of Christians that believe that Israel is the nadir of history, and we have to support them from spiritual points of view.
So we should just let them fight their own battle and leave them alone.
Well, from a purely secular position, Israel is a secular nation.
Right.
They're no different as far as their establishment. On the one hand, they're no different than the United States or France or right. Germany. If you try to make the case that they are God's people, the best argument could be made would be, well, if they are, they're in total rebellion. Mm-hmm. They're as much in rebellion today as they were during the time of Christ.
Right.
And that doesn't bode well for them. The reconstruction of the state of Israel is an issue in so much as it is amazing. The United States has made, and Great Britain, have made very firm alliances in what we have promised as far as protection to Israel. And so politically we have an obligation to keep those promises. If we see the fulfillment of what Paul talked about in Romans 9, 10, 11, of a large amount of Jews becoming Christians, they will only do that through Jesus Christ. It may be that God has set up this nation state to facilitate that. But just simply because they exist is not a reason to give them spiritual, political, or economic preference. But the dispensational camp and those that are Zionists could be Christians or Jews that believe in the reestablishment of the theocratic Israel.
To what purpose? That makes no sense. Why do you need it? It's not what we're looking forward to.
Well, your dispensational, like your separate peoples.
Yeah. Yeah.
The promises still have to be fulfilled to national Israel. That's why we need them set up again.
They don't believe that it's spiritual or whatever.
See,
they'll argue that strongly.
We see the promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Some of them, obviously not all of them have been. Jesus hasn't returned. We're in that already not yet that we've discussed many times. But Israel is Christ and we are part of Christ. The Jews reject Jesus completely. He is not Israel. He is not the Messiah. We're still waiting for the Messiah. Dispensationalists teach that, well, Jesus came up on the scene. He did his thing. The Jews rejected him. And he's going to have to return again to set up an earthly Jewish nation that is really ruled by Jesus. But everything that's going on right now is kind of an interlude until that happens.
And they're looking for the reestablishment.
Yeah. They're looking. That's right. They're looking for the.
You don't have a temple.
And Jesus is going to oversee this sacrificing.
Some of them teach that. Yeah.
What's interesting is the verse that you touched on with 26. I brought this up last time. Yes, they reject him, and yet we see at the beginning of Acts huge numbers turning to him.
That's
so
right.
It's kind of. I think dispensationalism, at least some within that camp, overemphasized the rejection of Christ by the Jews.
Yeah.
They're right, but I think it's overemphasized.
They don't emphasize the Jews that did turn to him.
Yeah, and that's exactly what we have going on.
What's it like? Pick your salvation. Do you want to do it this way or do you want to do it this way?
But what Luke is trying to show very clearly here is, there were Jews that were converted. Later on, he says that there were even priests, Pharisees, that were converted. Mm-hmm. But the religious authorities, those who were the builders, they rejected Christ. And they were culpable for that. And they represented the nation. One of the commentaries that I read, that the Sanhedrin was composed of people from every single tribe that was still around. They were like the House of Representatives, in a sense, representing the people. And so when they condemned Jesus, they represented the nation in condemning Jesus. And Luke also brings out, and so does Peter, and then in the prayer that we'll look at next week, not only were the Jews culpable as representatives of the Jewish nation, but the Gentiles were represented by Pilate and Herod, and the Romans who actually took part in the crucifixion, which would have been the not the Praetorian, but it would have been their soldiers. So the rejection of Jesus was a complete rejection by the Jews and by the nations of the earth. They were representing, and that's why when we get to Psalm 2 next week, we see the fulfillment of Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen say vain things? Why do the kings conspire with each other against God and His anointed? They could see very clearly, oh, wow, we're watching it happen right now. It's happened in the last 8 weeks. We saw it happen. It's been done. It's doing it. It's continuing process. Yeah, it's happening. And so that's why when we look at that prayer, Psalm 2 is very important, because they could see very clearly now the persecution was beginning. They conspired against Christ. Now they're conspiring against those that are His.
I have one more question. It might be completely irrelevant, but I was actually talking with a Jewish lady, and I always thought that Jewish was both a religion and a race, and she said that Jew is not a race.
No. But well, no, not.
It's not a race? Then why do they want a land? You know what I mean? To be like a people, like, you know?
They would, probably the best that you could say would be that they were...
like a nationality of it, not necessarily
ethnic.
A race, but...
Yeah. They see themselves as descended from Abraham, and so in that sense they consider themselves a race. But we're all part of the same race.
Well, no, I understand that, but I mean, it's like, you know, you have like Germans, and you have Americans, and you have Mexicans, and you know what I
yeah.
mean? And
they would, especially during the time of Jesus, but also somewhat today, they would consider themselves to be a different ethnicity.
Yeah, that's what I would... thought, but she said no. She was like way offended, and I was like, whoa.
Well, in that their Judaism holds them together, but there are Russian Jews, there are Israeli Jews, there are Italian Jews, there are Mexican Jews.
I
mean,
yeah, I understand.
In that sense, it's a different categorization.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. Well, that's why I said it's both a religion, and then there's a because there's people that are Jewish that aren't Jews. You see what I'm saying? There's Jewish Christians. And so, why would they be calling themselves a Jew if they're not a Jew religiously? Does that
probably what she's saying is that they don't meet the description of a blood of people anymore. They don't consider themselves in that sense. Jeff, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you for your word, and that as we study these things, we just look to you as you grant repentance, like we see how you bless us with, that you'd also open up our eyes, that we might know wondrous things out of your law as we remember these things, consider them, and especially for the service today, as we sing the hymns, as we consider the words and hear the message today, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, and grant repentance in the areas that we need, corporately and individually. Lord, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.